Would you open your Bibles, please, to John 13? Guess who called the church Friday night about 8 o'clock? I'm always telling you about the guy I used to be in a band with, a blind drummer named Rodney Jones. And he called and left a message. Cindy was in the same band that we were in together. She came up to me with a message, you know, phone message note this morning, just grinning. She said, "You'll never guess who called." And so I got his number. And when I got home and had a chance to sit down, I called him and I thought, I wonder what he wants. I wonder if everything's okay. I was hoping they don't need a preacher for a funeral or something like that, you know. And of all things, he's not on Facebook or anything, but his son is, and somebody else who knew me was. By the way, I'm not on Facebook anymore. Free at last. Free at last. And anyway, he said, "I'd heard you'd had some health problems," and he said, "had me concerned. I couldn't get a hold of you, and I just wondered if you were all right." And so one more time, I got to use Mark Twain's line that, you know, the rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated, and just had a wonderful talk with my old friend. And I was just very touched that even though he was kind of behind the news cycle, I said, "Rod, you got to get out more, you know." But I said, "I'm doing fine, and thank you for loving me enough to care." John 18. Whenever I use a reference, an illustration from pop culture, be it a movie or a song or talk about an artist or a group, it's never a blanket recommendation. There's always aspects that, you know, we'd have to say, "Wow, I wish that wasn't there." But you can say the same thing about Mozart. So there's certainly aspects of the lives of the three guys who make up the group called the Police that I just really wish were otherwise. But on a purely musical level, their guitar player, Andy Summers, is just fantastic. And I also covet Sting's high tenor voice. Most of my singing heroes have voices that go way higher than mine. But of all things, a secret maybe you should know is that most guitar players are wannabe drummers. And I am a great drummer for about 30 seconds, and then I, you know, lose the beat or drop the stick or my back starts to hurt. But Stuart Copeland of the Police is my favorite drummer of all time. He's a big, lanky guy, and he does more with stuff you can hit. And so when they got back together, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, because apparently their money stream was drying up, And they went back for one more reunion tour, and it was really very good. Some DVDs come with a feature where you can engage an alternate angle to some things, and instead of seeing what they chose as the final product, you can choose the alternate angle and see what's going on from a different perspective. There's a couple of songs where they do that. And the alternate angle focuses on Stuart Copeland. And on this particular song, Wrapped Around Your Finger, not only does he have this huge drum kit with cymbals and all kinds of stuff, I mean, it just surrounds him, but behind him, he's got what I can only describe as a percussion kitchen. And I mean, there's a xylophone, there's tuned cymbals, there's hanging chimes, there's all this stuff. In his own words, a welter of widgets that he can whack. And what I love about it is he truly is, I can't begin to do what he does, but as he keeps the time with all of those percussion things, he's just poetry in motion. He is so much fun. And at one point, he drops the mallets and goes and sits and behind the kit and picks up the tempo. And then they reach a point where it slows down again. He throws the sticks in the air and he goes back, and it's all just seamless. And it's that alternate angle that gives you just such a wonderful perspective. I always threatened to have Seth Herndon come over and watch it with me. I think we finally did that one time. Now you say, why in the world are you talking about this? Because what I want to do tonight by going to John chapter 18 is essentially pressing the alternate angle button on what we looked at this morning, and we're going to see much the same scene from the perspective of the Apostle John and get a different take and see some different things from this. When I was a young boy, 8 or 9 years old, I had an aunt and uncle, Uncle Bill and Aunt Marilyn. I think everybody's got an Uncle Bill and Aunt Marilyn. And for my birthday, they got me two books. One was The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes, and I have been forever grateful. I have spent hours and hours and hours reading and rereading those stories, and I love Sherlock Holmes, the real Sherlock Holmes, not the modern iterations. Thank you very much. The other book they got me was a book of stories from Edgar Allan Poe, because apparently they thought, you know, young boys should lay awake at night scared out of their minds and missing out on some sleep. Not all the stories were like The Telltale Heart. There was one he wrote called Descent into the Maelstrom. And it was about a sailing ship that got caught in what was essentially a gigantic whirlpool, and somehow one guy survived, and like in the book of Job, I alone am come to tell thee. I say that because in John chapter 18, Jesus is about to descend into the maelstrom. But despite appearances, he is not being swept away by circumstances outside of his control to the cross. As a matter of fact, he's the one who's in control. Now, John makes no secret of the point of his writing in John chapter 20 at what was probably the original ending of the book. And then I think the Spirit prodded him to write John chapter 21, because that's where Jesus recommissions a very broken Peter and tells him three times, go and tend my sheep and feed my lambs. But in John 20, 30 and 31, John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has an agenda. He wants people to believe in Jesus. And he wants us to see here that Jesus was the one who was in control of what was happening. I want to read the entire chapter to you. And then I'll show you why we can see that Jesus was the one who was in control. So hear the word of the Lord. By the way, I love it. I love Wally. Wally's blood bleeds Bible. And he texted me back. He said, by the way, I read Luke 22 through 24, and I am blessed again. God bless you, Wally. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. I love this. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why would a band of armed men do that? We'll go on. Verse 7, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. This is what he prayed right back in chapter 17. He told the Father, while I was with them, in verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of destruction was Judas. He said, I've kept them, I haven't lost one of them, and this was to fulfill what he prayed there. So verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This would be John's reference to himself. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" There's your reign, folks. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word for us this evening. Maybe we should sing Showers of Blessing. First, I want you to see Jesus was in control because he pursued his own death. The first verse says that he went across the brook Kidron. The Kidron is the ravine that's on the east side of Jerusalem. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and the focus here, at least for a moment, is on the ravine. The word Kidron means dark, dusky, gloomy. And it was used to describe the waters that flowed through the brook. So why were the waters of the brook Kidron dark? Because That's where the blood from the temple sacrifices drained into. So Jesus and his disciples literally had to cross dark waters before he headed to the cross. John says they went to a garden, and it says the disciples entered, and this is why some people believe, well, it sounds like they're entering a walled enclosure with a gate. It may just as well have been, sometimes you see sort of a grove of trees, a grove of olive trees that they entered into. And Gethsemane is not mentioned here. The other gospels tell us that was the name of the place. And it means olive press, and again, a fitting metaphor where you crushed olives, and Jesus was about to be crushed during his experience of the Passion. So, what I want you to see here before we pass on very quickly is that the Bible begins in the Garden of Eden. And things very quickly went wrong, and things exploded. The population exploded, the sin of mankind exploded, and you have all of this dark tapestry of the Old Testament, and the history of the world for that matter, that just this tangled skein of things. And then everything converges on another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is on his way to here. And this is where the Son of Man submitted his will to the Father's will and committed to go to the cross. So it starts in a garden, it converges on a garden, and the Bible ends in a garden in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, a beautiful garden before the throne of God in the New Jerusalem, a perfect melding, a combination of garden and city. And we get to go to that garden because Jesus went to this garden. So he was actively seeking out his own death. He pursued his own death. He was in control then because he protected his disciples. We won't go over the account again, but Judas is leading them there, and there's a band of soldiers. And when they say band, you need to know that a Roman cohort was about 600 soldiers. It's the microphone. 600 soldiers. At any given point in time, a third of them would be on duty. Two-thirds would be off, and probably for about an eight-hour period, a third of them, about 200 of them, would be on duty. There are commentators that think they got the whole cohort. I can't see them delegating the entire 200 Roman soldiers that would have been on duty, but what did they take? A tenth of them? 20? A fourth of them? 50? The point is, along with the temple police and the other officials there, this was not a small group of people. And they came with lanterns and torches because Luke tells us it was the hour of darkness, and weapons because they were expecting resistance. They were expecting that Jesus was a robber, a revolutionary, an insurrectionist. He wasn't. Barabbas was, but he wasn't. And notice how it says that Jesus, knowing all, this is his omniscience. This is Jesus, God manifest in human form. And he asked them twice in verse 4 and verse 7, whom do you seek? He forced this official group, coming in such an unofficial way, under the cover of darkness, he forced them to admit that they were there to arrest him and that they didn't have any authority to arrest anybody else. In this way, he was sparing his disciples, specifically saying, you've come to get me, here I am, let these men go. He's caring for his disciples. He's protecting them. And I love the part where they ask, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am he. What you need to understand doesn't come through in our English translations. In the Greek, he simply says, I am. In the Hebrew, that is the name of God. Moses said to God in the burning bush, they'll ask me, who sent you? What shall I say to them? What is your name? And he said, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Who are you, God? I am. He doesn't need anything else other than that. Jesus responded with the name of God, and all of a sudden, this band, however many there were, this band of armed soldiers and guys, they fell backwards. This was a tiny glimpse of his power as God in human form. Who are you? I am. It also would have served to intimidate the group when he told them, you came for me, let these go. And at that point, it might have been the armed band that was a little afraid. They knew about Jesus' miracles. And whatever he'd said, however he said it, it caused them all to fall backward for a moment. All right, let them go. He's revealing who he is, and he's protecting his own disciples. We talked about Peter cutting off the right ear of Malchus, and the poor guy probably had ears that stuck out, wearing a helmet that covered everything but his ears, and there you go. Bob's your uncle. But what Jesus did here, when he said, Peter, put your sword into its sheath, and then he healed the servant's ear, probably saved Peter from being crucified. Because that would have been a capital offense. And Peter eventually did die for his Lord, but he probably saved Peter from being crucified alongside him. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? All through the Old Testament, most of the time, the cup is used as a symbol of God's judgment and suffering. But every now and then, it's used of joy. Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. What Jesus was about to endure, there was no joy there, but Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? The joy of sharing heaven with us. Not because we're so great, but because he is. Because he is. Shepherd boy David protected his sheep from the lion and the bear. Ancient shepherds continually had to guard their sheep from the wolf, and here Jesus, the good shepherd, locks eyes with an entire wolf pack, if you will. And one man, by the word of his power and the sheer force of his will, standing against a crowd of armed soldiers, he protected his own disciples. Then in verses 15 through 18, and also verses 25 through 27, he predicted his denials. He told Peter, you're going to deny me. And this is where it all unfolds. I won't read it again. In John chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says, Jesus knew what was in man. He knows what's in human hearts. He also knew what was in Peter's heart. John 13, 38, he said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter's denials follow a very familiar track. It's laid out for us in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And there's the progression as it slows. You start out walking with the wrong people, the wrong crowd, and then you're standing with them, you're hanging out with them, you know, and before you know it, you're sitting with them. You put all the Gospels together, Peter was following along behind Jesus, but with this crowd, and then he's standing with them at the fire. John tells us, Luke tells us, then he sat at the fire. This was his progression. In verses 17 and 25, the question is asked to Peter twice in such a way that it anticipates a negative answer. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Like, you better say no. You know, there's some pressure there. And then again in verse 25, it says, they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And the emphasis is more than one person is doing it. And you can imagine, were they standing there facing Peter? Were they sort of in a semicircle? This was a very intimidating thing. And he denies it. He denies it again. But then the third time, the third question, verse 26, this is asked in a way that anticipates a positive answer, like, I know. Did I not see you in the garden with him? The subtext is, I know I did. Who would have guessed that Peter would have been there with a relative of the guy whose ear he lopped off, whose ear Jesus healed? He denied it, and then the rooster crowed, and Luke tells us he ran out into the night and wept bitterly. So, we have all kinds of devices that we use to see what's going on inside of us, you know, fluoroscopes and x-ray machines and MRIs and sonograms, etc. Jesus doesn't need any of that. He knows what's going on inside of us. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus was in control because he was the one who provoked his destroyers. He was the one who poked them with a stick to get them to take him to the cross. He provoked them, first of all, to anger in verses 12 through 14. You know, they arrested him. And then verses 19 through 24, the high priest. Remember, if you were high priest, you were high priest for life, even if you didn't hold the office, like every ex-president is still called Mr. President. And Annas had been deposed by Rome, but a lot of Jews resented that intrusion, and they still thought Annas was the real high priest, so they took him to Annas first. And Jesus essentially twice said, "What have I done wrong? Where are your witnesses?" And then, breaking the law, not Jewish oral or written tradition, but breaking the law, they struck him. That was a violation of their own law. And how can you answer the high priest like that? And again, Jesus said, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness." He's saying, bring your witnesses. The law says, let everything be established with at least two witnesses. So when he insisted on that, they had to find witnesses against him. The problem is there weren't any, so they had to hire some. But they didn't get their story straight. The other gospels say that their stories didn't even agree. So he provoked his destroyers to anger. He provoked them to conflict. He forced them to have to go to Pontius Pilate. This would have been very early in the morning, John said. You can just imagine how irritated, angry Pilate was. The Romans and the Jews had no love for each other anyway. Pilate was only there to try to keep the peace. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And here are these Jewish people. Sanhedrin couldn't meet lawfully at night. So they're the first light, they're there. And they have this conflict, really, with Pilate. What are you doing here? We have somebody we want you to judge. What accusation? And this is just so lame. Well, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you. You have to give me an accusation, he's saying. Take him and judge him according to your law. We can't put him to death. We think he's done something worthy of death, and only you can give us the authority to do that. Now, if the Jews had done it, sometimes in kind of a riot situation, they did stone someone to death, like they did the apostle or the deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And sometimes Rome had to stop it, and sometimes when it was all over and done, they just turned a blind eye. But they couldn't stone Jesus here, so they had to go to Pilate. When Rome executed people who were not citizens, it was by crucifixion. And John said this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John 3:14, he said, "When the Son of Man is lifted up." That sounds kind of inspirational, doesn't it, until you realize he was talking about the cross. So they had this conflict with Pilate, and he provoked that. And John's text drips with irony when he said they stood outside. They made, not only did they take him from his breakfast, they made him come outside to them because according to their Jewish tradition, it was oral tradition, nowhere in the Old Testament, but if you were a Jew and you entered a Gentile's house, then you were defiled and you couldn't eat the Passover. So here they are trying to trump up charges to murder Jesus by crucifixion, but they're concerned about not defiling themselves religiously. Don't you think lying and unjustly condemning someone to death already has them defiled? Then he also provokes his enemies to questions. This is aimed at Pilate, the last few verses beginning in verse 33. Pilate, the cynicism just drips off of him. Normally, Pilate would have been up at Caesarea Maritima. That's a fancy Latin word meaning on the sea. And I've been there to see the ruins. And let me tell you, anywhere on the coast of the Mediterranean is just breathtakingly beautiful. If Pilate was going to be in that region, that's where he wanted to be. But at least three times a year, Pilate and his Roman legionaries would go to Jerusalem because Caesar held them personally responsible if a riot broke out. If a riot broke out and things got out of hand, Pilate would be called to Rome. He could lose his job at least, if not worse. So he didn't want to, but he would go there. And then his headquarters then was on the corner of the temple complex in a tower called the Antonia. And that's where the Roman legionaries were stationed, and that's where his headquarters would have been. And you can just imagine, he's irritated anyway about having to be there instead of on the coast of the Mediterranean. He's irritated because these Jews want to do some kind of business early in the morning. He's irritated because they make him, the governor, go outside to them. And then they don't even have a charge against this guy. So he goes into this interrogation with Jesus, and he's asking him questions. Are you the king of the Jews? And it just drips with sarcasm and cynicism. Pilate's questions are not spiritual in nature. They're not seeking. They reveal a hardened heart. And he ends the conversation basically by saying, what is truth? Pilate didn't believe that question had an answer. And ironically, he was talking to the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The answer to the question, what is truth, was standing right in front of him. I had a conversation with a man some years ago, a music store owner in Terre Haute, and he knew I was a preacher, and honestly, he treated me pretty good. Sometimes he gave me deals, and that was better than I was expecting. And it wasn't because he liked preachers. He told us up front that there was only a handful of Christians that he could even tolerate. And somehow I ended up being one of them. But he always decisively avoided any kind of spiritual conversation with me. There was another guy there at work for him. He was a Christian. We'd hang out in front of this big purple amplifier. We called it Barney. And we'd talk about the Bible and all kinds of things. But when the manager... he heard it. He didn't care if we did, if things weren't busy, but he wasn't participating. And if he got in a conversation with me and there was even a hint of spiritual stuff, he was out of there. So one day, much to his horror, we were just talking about things, and somehow, I wasn't even trying to steer the conversation, but somehow we kind of stumbled into spiritual stuff, much to his alarm. And I had said something about, well, you know, you need to look into the truth. You need to look into the truth of Jesus. And he pounced on that. He smirked at me and he said, ah, but what is truth? And he turned around and walked away. And I couldn't help but be a little sarcastic myself. I said, you know, you're not the first person to ask that question. He said, I know. And off he went. But like Pilate, he really wasn't looking for an answer. He didn't really believe there was an answer. He just used the question to end the conversation and to reveal his hardened, cynical heart. So John shows us in this chapter that Jesus, the Son of God, was fully in control of these events. He moved deliberately toward his own death. He exerted his authority and power to protect his disciples, even Peter, in all his rashness. He wasn't surprised by Peter's denials of him, and he in fact had predicted them, and he deliberately provoked his accusers to accomplish his own foreordained ends, to go to the cross to die for our sins. Jesus was not the victim. He was the one in charge. Now let me make four applications, and then you can go dry off your car. First application is this: Jesus modeled for us submission to the Father's will. I wish I didn't have to say this because it applies to me too. Jesus modeled for us submission to the Father's will, even when it leads to pain and suffering and death. That doesn't mean we seek those things out. That means this is the way of the world, and sometimes even His children have to face these things. Steve Brown likes to say that he thinks that for every pagan that has to go through something bad, God lets one of His children go through something bad just like it, so that the world can see the difference. Jesus modeled for us, "Father, this isn't what I want. If it were possible, I would want You to take it away. Nevertheless," that nevertheless, "not what I want, not my will, but Yours be done." Second application is Jesus is able to protect and keep those who belong to Him. And He does keep them, even the dull and the drowsy and the uncomprehending, like Peter or me from time to time, or I suspect you as well. He's able to protect and keep us. The third application is that Jesus already knows our flaws and our sins in advance, just like He did with Simon Peter. And He loves us anyway. And as long as we're here on this planet, He's got something for us to do. I'm sure Peter thought Jesus would never want to have anything else to do with him, and that's why in John 21 he said, "I go fishing. I'm going back. Jesus won't want me now. I denied Him." And three times Jesus asked that question, "Do you love me?" Three times with a broken heart He said, "Lord, You know I love You." And three times in front of all the rest of the disciples, Jesus said to Peter, "Then feed My sheep." Not done with you, Peter. Now you're broken. Now your pride and your will is crushed and surrendered. Now I can use you. He already knows our sins and our flaws in advance. He loves us anyway. And the fourth application I would make here is that Jesus sovereignly rules over even those who hate Him and those who hate us. And He uses even our enemies to accomplish His own purposes. We live in a time which is more increasingly hostile to Christianity than ever before in my life. And in some ways, I remember when I was a kid hearing preachers talk about like that, and I would listen, but in my inside, I was going, "Oh." But I got to tell you, from the perspective of the past 40 plus years, you see it building. And our temptation is to say, "Oh, what are we going to do? Let's rip up some of these pews and pile them against the door and just hope we can pay the light bill until Jesus comes back to get us out of this mess." That's not what He called us to do. He has us here in this time for such a time as this. And even those who rail against Him, who rail against us, He can use them to accomplish His own purposes. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray again with the words of Psalm 138. Lord, give us strength of soul. Give us strength of soul. We pray again that You would deliver us from evil, but Lord, give us strength and courage, not from our own bravado. Our courage doesn't amount to anything. But from You, strength from You, strengthen us that we might be Your men and Your women in this time. We pray, God, give us Your strength of soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.